same way that we have for the last 3 weeks. We've been opening with clips from The Chosen, the Last Supper episode, which is giving us a fresh look at what those last days and moments were before the crucifixion of Christ. We talked about Passover, the meal that Jesus is eating at this time with his friends, the significance of the timing, and it's here in this moment that he would offer his final teaching to his disciples. And so,
in a little while, you will not see me. And then after a little while, you will see me. Truly, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy.
Jesus is speaking here about how their grieving is going to be turned to rejoicing. He's speaking of a work that God has been up to since the very beginning. And when I say, you know, this is a work of God since the very beginning, I quite literally mean the beginning. All the way back to Adam and Eve. If we boil the story of Adam and Eve down to the core, they had everything they wanted, right? You know, they had nothing they didn't want. It was literally paradise. The only exception was the forbidden fruit. And because there's something broken in us, we can't seem to be satisfied by what we have. We want what we can't have too, don't we? And so they pursued that which they should have left alone and immediately regretted it. And that one choice changed everything. Not for the better. And the story has been repeated over and over throughout history by every human who has ever lived. We want what we're not supposed to have. And our pursuit of it brings regret and shame into our stories, just like it did with Adam and Eve. But this first story, it doesn't end with tragedy. It ends with a promise that God will turn grieving to rejoicing. He promises that he's not going to abandon us to the problems that we've created, to our grief and our sorrow and our regrets. He promises, all the way back then, a Messiah. He promises hope. And as we read through our Bibles, we see this pattern emerge in the story between God and humanity. There's this one of grieving turned to rejoicing. You've got the story of Ruth, for example. Ruth is in a foreign land. She loses her husband. She loses her father-in-law. She loses her brother-in-law. And eventually her sister-in-law abandons her. She comes to Israel and her life is transformed. She's redeemed. For the story of Joseph, you know, sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. And brothers are just the worst. I can say that. For those of you who don't know, one of them's in the sound booth. But through a number of different events, Joseph ends up being the second most powerful person in the most powerful nation in the world. And he ends up saving the lives of his family. This has been the work of God since the beginning, to turn grieving into rejoicing. Throughout the Gospel of John, we see all these different stories. You've got Jesus at this wedding, and this tragedy emerges for them when they're about to run out of wine, but the wedding's not over, and this is a major embarrassment at such an event. Jesus to the rescue. Changes the water into wine. The crisis is averted. You have the woman at the well in Samaria. You know, it starts out with Jesus calling out the woman for her excessive, unhealthy relationships. We'll just call it that. Now, by the way, nobody likes having someone call them out that way, right? But by the end of this story, of this encounter between her and Jesus, her whole town comes out. And they're coming to Jesus, and they're coming to see Jesus because of her testimony. This woman who had been purposely trying to avoid all of these people is now an evangelist to these people, and they want to meet Jesus because of her story that she's telling them. So again, we see that the work of God, since the beginning, is turning grieving into rejoicing. John tells of another time when Jesus went to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. And a crippled man was lying next to this pool, which people believed had the ability to heal. So Jesus just flat out asked him if he wanted to be healed. And then he healed him. And the man picks up his mat and he walks away, something which he had not done in almost 40 years. So again, the work of God since the beginning has been to turn grieving into rejoicing. He raises a widow's son from the dead. He healed a man who had been born blind. We have the story of Lazarus, Jesus' own friend, and Mary and Martha, the sisters who were, they were just beside themselves with grief, believing that this could have been prevented. And then in the most famous, shortest verse in the Bible, even Jesus weeps. But then Jesus gives the command, Lazarus, come out of that grave. And the impossible happens. Lazarus obeys. The dead man walks again. Throughout the Old Testament, and even into the unfolding story of Jesus, we see there was God ever and always turning grieving into rejoicing. Now, I want to take a moment to address the scene from the upper room that we watched just a moment ago. Late on a Thursday night, Jesus speaks these words. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Amen. Jesus, of course, knows what's about to happen. You know, he knows that he's going to be struck down. He prayed that he wouldn't have to go through it. And while his disciples are struggling to hear, let alone comprehend, let alone even believe that what Jesus has said is about to happen to him. And then, true to his word, on Friday, Jesus marches forward to his death. One of my favorite Easter stories is from a family friend, Jukinah Stark. She was a professor at Ozark Christian College with my dad, and we went to the same church in Joplin for years. And she tells this story about being part of an Easter cantata choir. And at one point during the performance, the choir is supposed to represent the angry mob. You know, as Jesus walks in carrying the cross, the director told him to say things like, you know, crucify him, take him away, kill him, boo, take the traitor away, you know, just all these nasty, angry things. And all those words blended together into this amalgamation of mean-spirited hatred. But even though it was just a play, it just felt wrong to Jekinah to say something like that. And knowing that nobody else would know what it was that she was saying, instead she said, "Run, Jesus, run!" But he didn't run, did he? He didn't run. And while the world around them rejoiced, the disciples grieved. Do you ever wonder what it was like for the disciples on Saturday? Even into the early hours of Sunday. You know, we know the story, right? We know how it ends. We know how it plays out. But they didn't. Not yet. It was all unfolding in real time for them. You imagine the room where they were hiding, where they were huddled together. How quiet do you suppose it was in there? Broken up by the occasional sobs, sounds of grieving. The stunned silence as they attempted to process the unthinkable thing which just transpired. Do you suppose that there in the upper room on that Saturday and into the early mornings, the early morning hours of that Sunday, that the words from Thursday echoed back to them? "Very truly, I will tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve. But your grief will turn to joy." Do you suppose the disciples spoke those words of Jesus to themselves over and over in their mind and to one another again and again? "Your grief will turn to joy. Your grief will turn to joy. Your grief, it will turn to joy." They had to have been grieving. But at the same time, trying to be faithful, trying to believe, and that's what Jesus would want. And then, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. And we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. It's always a big joke. Wonder who wrote this gospel. Reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. When Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. This has been the work of God since the beginning, to turn grieving into rejoicing. This was also the work of God at Easter, to turn grieving to rejoicing. And it has been the work of God since the new beginning of Easter, to turn our grieving to rejoicing. I don't know how many history buffs that we've got, but I've learned a couple of new things this week as I was studying for this message. Last year marked the 80th anniversary of D-Day, our invasion of Normandy, June 6th, 1944. And I didn't know this until this week, that the D in D-Day merely stands for day. It's a designation to indicate the start of any military operation. The way it works is military planners use plus and minus signs to designate the days before an operation and the days occurring after. And so 2 days before an operation would be D minus two. 3 days after was D plus three. And so what's D-Day? It's the day that we're starting, right? A D-Day was set apart as a day when any major action is undertaken that has the potential to change the course of a war. Now, we also recognize V-Day, right? A day in which the enemy surrenders, victory is finalized, it's complete. Easter is D-Day. Just like how Adam and Eve's decision to eat the forbidden fruit changed everything, Easter initiated a new beginning. It changed everything. Now grieving can be transformed to rejoicing. Now hope is real. Death has been defeated. The promises of a Messiah are true. And now that D-Day has arrived, you know what's on the horizon? V-Day. And God has been working toward that day ever since. It's been the work of God since the new beginning of Easter to turn our grieving into rejoicing. We see that truth take place early on in church history. We see God redeeming people's stories. One of the first that we see is that of Peter's restoration. We know from the passion story, how many times did Peter deny Christ? Three times. After the resurrection, how many times did Jesus ask Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times. Do you think that's an accident? We have the account of Paul, who was Saul, the enemy of the church. He was responsible for the death of who knows how many Christians in the early days of the church. He was an evil man. But the Lord redeems him. And Paul becomes the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. I heard somebody once say that the Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred. How crazy is that? I think that's 100% true. What a wonderful, bizarre, amazing vision. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus, the risen one, to turning our deep grieving to rejoicing. Now, I don't know all of your stories. I know many of them, but not all. And I don't know all of any of them. But I know that the odds are good that for some of you, it feels like it's still Saturday. You wonder about the work of God. Is it real? Will he ever come through? Will there ever be a Sunday for me? Will he turn this grief into joy? What I can say to you is what Jesus said to his disciples in that upper room on the Thursday before their Saturday. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and you will mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And I'll tell you what I've been saying from the start. It's been proven true again and again by stories of old and stories of our own time that this is the work of God, to turn our grieving to rejoicing. And one day, the work of God will be complete, and there will be an end to grieving altogether. I had a conversation a week or so ago that went something like this, that there are two options as I see it. One option is there's no God. The universe has no purpose. There's no intention to it. It is nothing but luck and chance. Life is hard, right? Bad things happen to people all the time. There are things that we don't plan for, things that we can't change. There are things that ought not ever happen to people. And on top of that, in this world, there's no redemption. There's no silver lining. There's no hope for the future that we will all be made whole again. Life is just hard. Bad things happen and you die. That's a horrible way to live, believing that. Everything is just sad. Sorrow upon sorrow, hardship upon hardship, grief upon grief. But the other option is that God is real. That he created this world with purpose and intention. And each human life also has intention and purpose. Life is still hard. Bad things still happen to people. But there is hope. There is redemption. For all of the things that we suffer in this world, there comes a day, a place. There's no sorrow, no death, no cancer, no abuse, no loss. Having God in the picture changes everything, folks. Not only is he aware of our suffering, he has promised to make our suffering less than a memory. He promises his people an eternal residence of joy and fulfillment, which will make this world and all of its troubles feel like a blip, a bump, a mere speck of time. One of my favorite verses comes from the book of Joel. It's found in chapter 2, where the central message is one of repentance and restoration. It has all these warnings of impending judgment. There's a genuine call for heartfelt repentance, and it promises future blessing and spiritual renewal. And in it, to make his point, Joel uses this illustration of a devastating locust plague to describe the day of the Lord, a time of God's judgment. And he describes this cloud of locusts that come and they eat everything in sight. And then a second cloud of locusts comes and eats the stubble that's left till everything's just barren and lifeless and hopeless. But he doesn't stop there. That's not the world that we live in. Grief is not the end of our story. In the midst of this suffering and despair, he offers hope and encouragement that repentance can avert destruction. And it was a message for Israel, but it's also a prophecy for all people. And this is the line that I love. I will repay you the years the locusts have eaten. And I just love that. That promise has gotten me through more rough patches than you could ever know. I will repay you the years the locusts have eaten. He continues later explaining what that will look like. He says, you'll have plenty to eat until you're full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. That promise has sustained me through many a trial in my life. Hardships forced upon me against my will, against my desire, and hardships created by my own actions. This idea that the future will be so good, I won't even remember the bad I endured here. That one day, the work of God through Jesus will be complete and there will be an ending to grieving altogether. It will be all rejoicing, no grieving. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. We get a reset. Everything broken in our life made new. Everything broken in our relationships made new. Every broken heart made new. Everything broken in our minds made new. Even the physical things that are broken made new. Everything in our life that causes us grief taken away, removed, stripped until all that remains is joy. Do you long for that like I do? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Jeremiah 31:13 says, then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. This has been the work of God since the beginning of time, to turn our grieving into rejoicing. And one day, the work of God through Jesus will have been completed, and there will be an end to all grieving. This is the message of Easter. So I give you all today the blessing of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, if only we had eyes to see, then we would know. We live in this world, we are trapped by time, and we are trapped by bodies that are falling apart and failing, and this world itself is spending itself. All of its energy at some point will be exhausted. Everything here breaks down and dies. But you came into this world to bring life. And not just life, but life eternal. And you've given us this promise that if any of us call on the name of Jesus, if we will take him as our Lord, then that life is ours. That's all it takes. You haven't promised to take away all of our problems here. That's what we would choose. We would love to have no problems here. That's not what you've promised. But what you have promised is what is coming, what is on the horizon. The gift that you have in store for us is so wonderful, so amazing, so out of our ability to understand, that we won't even remember the hardships that we had here. Come, Lord Jesus. We welcome you. We praise you. We need you. We welcome you into our lives, and in your name we pray. Amen.